Let's pray together. As we just sang, Lord, you have brought us near to you. You have cleansed us. You have been our all-powerful, all-satisfying Savior. So as your word goes out, we ask that you minister to us where we are. We ask that we see your holiness. We ask that you give us wisdom and humility to trust you. And Lord, we pray that the things that we don't understand, your ways that are such a mystery to us, we ask that we do not seek to overcome them, Lord, or do not seek to try to explain all of your ways, Lord, but to simply submit to them. These and all blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what can we learn about God from an assassin who God makes, or God raises up to save his people? The text this morning brings us face to face with this question that comes up often in the Old Testament, often when we see people fighting, or often when we see godly people doing unrighteous things or things that appear to be unrighteous. We are tempted to ask if God's commands are righteous. Is he consistent in his hatred for sin? How can God forbid murder but command his people to war? How is God so swift to bring justice and judgment to his enemies, but is so peaceful and gracious and patient with his people? Last August, we tackled part of this question at the macro level. We first said it's wrongly to think that modern war is like the war that we see in Joshua and in the book of Judges. Unlike modern war, this military campaign is not about imperialism, where one country is seeking land or treasure to dominate another country for their own gain. God's campaign is not about having people enrich themselves. In fact, Judges notes that the people of Zebulun and Manasseh were disobeying God by enslaving the people in the area that he had given to them. Instead of simply driving them out of the promised land, they used the people for labor, for their own gain. We also noted that unlike modern warfare, this military campaign is not about ethnic cleansing. Quite the opposite. We know that God's stated plan since Abraham is to bless all nations, not to establish a nation that would dominate all other nations. So at the macro level, we see some of these concerns can be quieted if we just take our modern perspective and challenge it a bit. But when we come face to face with the assassin who becomes a judge, these questions come up again. How can God, who the prophet Habakkuk says are too pure to even look at evil, appear to use it to bring about salvation? Another important question that arises from this text is, how should we fight for God? Our world is filled with evil rulers and oppressors and people that come up against us and God's will. Should we model Ehud's behavior? If God is okay with using evil to accomplish his good will, are we too justified to do the same? Should we take up arms to fight our enemies like we see here? What we will see is that God's ways are both holy and mysterious and inscrutable. God does not condone evil. He does not tolerate sin, but sin does not also frustrate him. In fact, he is sovereign over sin. The way God works through us is often beyond our understanding. but it is ultimately for his glory and for our greatest good. So we'll answer these questions in three headings. Three additional ways to misunderstand God's relationship to evil, God's holy and inscrutable salvation, and the third heading, fight with God's holy and inscrutable means. First heading, three ways to misunderstand God's relationship with sin and evil. So God had commanded the children of Israel to take possession of this land. He had promised to them. He told them to be strong. He told them to be careful to obey the law that he gave them. Following God's commands would ultimately lead his people to worship him without compromise or conflict. But they instead went after other gods, and they fell into judgment. They were enslaved. They were oppressed. They were conquered. But being the good God that he is, God was faithful to revive his people. And over again in the book of Judges, God raises up a leader to overthrow his oppressor. What we learned last time was about the first judge, Othniel. Now, this first judge that God raises up, he's righteous, he's courageous, he's brave. Recall, this is noted by how he starts his family. He doesn't intermarry with those around him. He is willing to fight and not run against his enemies. And he brings 40 years of peace once God established him as a judge. Othniel sets our expectations really high in this book. So one could think, well, given that Othniel was very righteous, very courageous, very brave, I know what type of person God will use to be a judge. They'll be honorable, they'll be courageous, they'll be obviously holy. But in raising up Ehud in Judges chapter 3, God shows us that his salvation can come in a surprising way. The people begin to do evil in the sight of the Lord again. And after 18 years of serving King Eglon, the people finally call out to God, and God responds by raising up our second judge. The Bible notes that he is a left-handed man, which some consider to be on par with being handicapped at the time. He goes to pay tribute to King Eglon. He tells the king that he has a secret message from God. The king tells Ehud to keep silent. He sends away those who is with him. And as they're together privately, Ehud says again, I have a secret message from God for you. And as the king approaches him, he puts a sword in his stomach, two-edged sword that he had been hiding underneath his right thigh. As a left-handed man, it was easy for him to do that. Now, this is not the type of savior we're used to hearing about. We're used to seeing people that, again, are obviously righteous. They're using means that don't include assassination. And at first glance, there's nothing really righteous about this. You can argue he lies when he tells the king that God has a secret message for him. Perhaps our most famous thing that we could compare this to is when Moses confronted Pharaoh, right? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says what? Let God's people go. This was not quite like that. I'm sure King Eglon would have preferred that simple approach. But seeing this happen and knowing that he is the man that God has called to be a judge, we can begin to maybe justify this in ways that are not biblical. So three ways that we can justify actions that seem questionable or sinful to possibly protect God's character, but in the end, it's to the expense of another character attribute of God. This first way is to say, well, God can use sin as much as he uses good. Evil and good are simply tools that God uses to accomplish his goals. God is a by any means necessary God. We can be tempted to think that God is good and his ultimate plan is good, but he's willing to accept murder and lies from time to time to complete his goal. This world is full of evil, so naturally God has to stoop to the level of evildoers in order to accomplish his plan. The problem with this thinking is it calls into question the very holiness that we know God to be. A by any means necessary God does not sound like a God who is holy or above reproach. He sounds more like an opportunist who maybe wants to do right but is willing to do wrong in order to get what he wants and needs. There is no sin that can be found in God. There is no blemish or spot. He can't even be tempted with evil, as the book of James tells us. So this thinking is wrong. While this keeps God's sovereignty intact, it calls into question the very thing that makes God good, his holiness. The second wrong way to make God righteous wrongly is what we'll call the Richard Nixon approach to God's salvation. President Nixon, when asked if a president could do something illegal if he decides it's in the best interest of the nation, he infamously replied, "Well, when the president does it, it means it's not illegal." While this feels more right than the previous way, this feels more right than a by any means necessary God, it's still very dangerous. It still distorts God's character. Now, it is true that if God does something, we can be assured that it is without fault or blemish. His holiness is intact. But as we'll see, God takes credit for things that are filled with sin. Most notably, the death of Christ on the cross. So this way of thinking keeps God's holiness intact, but it oversimplifies the mysteries of God's ways. This is also dangerous because if we're called to be like him, to be like God in our character, to be like God in our ways, we could be tempted to think that all the things that God's people does are similarly beyond scrutiny. They're also above reproach. We could be tempted to reverse engineer evil into good and say simply, well, God allowed it, so therefore it must be good. Finally, the third way to think wrongly about this is to simply resign to the fact that sometimes Satan wins. God tries really hard to overcome evil, but he fails. Sin overcomes. Darkness overcomes the light. One of the most encouraging things to me is knowing that God is never frustrated. As Psalm 115 and 3 says, our God is in heaven and he does as he pleases. Everything he does is good and for his glory, even when suffering and sin occur. These are wrong ways to think about God's relationship to evil. God is not tempted to sin or change the meaning of sin to make himself look good. He is not frustrated by sin. As the book of John tells us, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Praise God. So we should avoid thinking in these ways. The truth is, what we see in Scripture is God making clear that he is holy, he is sovereign, and his ways are mysterious. His ways are inscrutable. His ways are above finding out. God's will is not that we fully understand all of his ways and all of his means of salvation, but we proclaim his truth and reveal Christ to others. So our second heading, God's holy and mysterious means. One of the keys to understanding God's relationship with evil and seeing all of his deeds, even deeds sometimes committed by flawed people as holy, is to notice that God does not run away from the fact that he is both sovereign over evil and completely holy. The Bible proclaims these truths over and over, and God holds them together without contradiction and without tension. God declares his holiness in Leviticus 11:45. "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Psalm 145:17 states, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways." Revelation 4:8 is a remarkable fact that there's these angelic beings in heaven, and day and night, they cannot cease from saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So God is clear that he is completely holy. But when we see these things, we can see his sovereignty over sin. We can see that he is in control of it. But the mere presence of sin does not corrupt him or his purposes. He allowed sin to enter the world through the fall of Adam. And we learn that this is not a surprise. This was something ordained before the foundation of the world. Recall the story of Joseph. Joseph, who has these brothers who are jealous and in hatred of him, they sell him into slavery. And for 13 years, he is a slave, then a prisoner in Egypt. At the age of 30, he interprets a dream for Pharaoh. He interprets a dream of a coming famine, and he is set above all in Egypt. He begins to prepare for this famine. 2 years into the famine, God uses this thing to reunite him with his brothers. God ordained this reunion for his holy purposes. And in Genesis 45, we hear Joseph proclaim what God was doing. He says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." He says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. It was not you who sent me here, but God." Even in Psalm 105:16, I love the way this psalm summarizes it. It says, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." His holy purpose, sending a man ahead to preserve life. His sovereignty over sin, he became a slave through the sins of his brothers. Most notably, the most sinful act in the universe, God takes credit for, the death of Jesus. I want you to listen to Isaiah 53:10 together with Acts 4:27-28. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of Jesus. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God planned this predestined crucifixion of Christ. He planned the death of his son. It wasn't Satan that sent Christ to the cross. It wasn't evil that got the upper hand on God. The Bible makes it clear that God was responsible for his death. It was God's will to have his own son put to death for the sins of his people. And this, while this may seem like a contradiction to us, it's not a problem to God at all. God is both sovereign over sin and completely holy in his ways. Our problem is that we don't fully understand how these things work together. And thankfully, God is not calling us to fully understand it. He's calling us to simply proclaim the truths we see in God's word. Romans 11 and 33 describe God's ways as inscrutable, beyond our comprehension, beyond our finding out. The method that God uses to fulfill his purposes while keeping his character intact are above our full understanding. When we look at the life and death of Jesus, we can be confident that God, his purposes are holy. The cross shows us at the same time that he hates sin. His son who lived this perfect life on the cross, God crushed him. God, when Jesus became sin, God showed for the whole world to see his hatred for sin. So if there was ever any doubt about God's holiness, the cross proves this. The cross makes this plain. And just as God doesn't run from his own holiness married with his sovereignty over evil, he also doesn't run from the fact that he uses unholy people like you and I to accomplish his plan. This is common throughout the Bible. Recall the life of Saul, which was referenced earlier, a man who persecuted the church, who deemed himself the chief of sinners. God then places him as an apostle over the early church. The life of David, a man that God blessed to be king, but who defiled himself, and when he could not overcome his sexual temptation, God still calls David his son. The Bible still says that David is a man after his own heart. One way that I think is helpful to help understand is a quote from the book Providence by John Piper. This quote helped me to deal with this own tension. So listen. It says, if finite humans can find ways to handle radioactive uranium to produce useful energy without being contaminated by deadly radiation, it is likely that the infinitely wise God can handle the deadly evil of sin without contamination or harm and bringing about his wise and holy purposes. If finite humans searching for a preventive vaccine can handle the lethal viruses of new diseases without being infected themselves, it is likely that the infinite and wise good God can handle the disease of sin without being infected. End quote. Our call, thankfully, is to not try to fully understand how God keeps his holiness while he takes credit for and has sovereignty over sin. There are many things that are perplexing to us. An earthquake that at this point has killed up to 25,000 people in Turkey. We see struggles in our own lives, which sometimes God does not remove, and it's perplexing. It can be discouraging. But thankfully, our call is to simply trust that Christ shows to us that God is holy. Christ shows to us that God is good. Our call is to trust in what God has shown us. This is not blind faith. Christ really lived. He really died. He was truly resurrected. And through this resurrection, we see that God is good. We see that God is holy. We see that his purposes cannot be defeated by sin or death. This brings us to our third heading, our holy and inscrutable fight. So given what we have just seen, both in the text and Judges and in God's own character, how are we to fight for God? Should we take up our swords and find heads of states and those and powerful people that are doing evil things? Well, I think you know that the answer is obviously no. But here are five things I want to leave you with as we fight for a God who is holy and whose ways are mysterious. First, do not wait to cry out to God. Do not wait to cry out to God. In chapter 3, verses 14, we see after 18 years, the people finally cry out to God. And what does God do? He responds. We are encouraged to cry out to God because God responds to the cries and prayers of his people. Not only are we tempted at times to forget God and go after the things of this world, like the book of Judges, we are also tempted to forget to remember that God responds to us. So if you find yourself in a season of sinfulness or wandering, a season of discouragement or disbelief, which is not rare in the Christian walk, don't wait. Don't wait to cry to God. Don't wait to pray for him, because he has shown himself to be faithful. He has shown himself to be one that responds. Finding ourselves distant from God, but relying on our own efforts and not relying on him, it's kind of like being stuck in one of those Chinese finger traps. You know those tubes, if you've ever seen them, they have a hole at both ends, and when you put your finger in them, right, and then you try to pull them out, they're threaded in a way where it uses your own force against you. This is what we're like when we try to use our own efforts to get out of our stuckness, when we try to use our own efforts to get out of our ruts. In fact, the way that you actually get released from this contraption is to what? To actually relax, right? Don't try so hard and just simply gradually pull yourself out. It's a lot like our active dependence on God, right? When we are stuck, when we are overcome with discouragement and even doubt, we are encouraged to trust God, to actively depend on him to get out of our own way. So we should be encouraged by this fact. We should also be encouraged by the fact that the most powerful being in the world, the risen Christ, forever lives to intercede for us. He forever lives to intercede for us. This has been deeply encouraging to me, namely because God can do a lot of things for us. He could fix our problems in an instant. He could solve our health issues. He could solve our mental issues. He could solve all of the crises that we have. And he often doesn't. But the one thing that the Bible says he does do consistently is intercede for us. God is always praying for us. And so not only should we consistently pray to him, but we should consistently pray for each other. The second thing that we see in this text is that one of the responses from the people of Israel is to follow the leader that God has raised up. Verses 21 through 28, Ehud escapes. He goes into the hill country of Ephraim. He blows his trumpet. Word has likely gotten out that King Eglon has been killed. And the people begin to follow him into battle. And Ehud tells them that God has delivered their enemy, the Moabites, into their hands. Just as they rightly recognize they should finally pray, they rightly recognize that God was delivering them through this leadership. They didn't murmur or delay, but they acted swiftly to obtain the victory that God had given them. This is a lesson for us. God has likewise raised up leaders in our lives. He's given us pastors and elders and friends and teachers and parents. When God shows us godly leadership, we should be eager to follow. Right now as a church, we're being led to pray for new members. We are being led to pray that this ministry impacts other people and that this ministry is more fruitful. We should do our best to commit ourselves to all of these efforts. God has raised up a leader in this church that has served faithfully for 20 years through the strength that God has provided him. And we're now transitioning to a new leader who God has likewise raised up. So we should commit ourselves wholeheartedly to the direction and the vision that God has given and will give Jacob. This point is also important for us because we are a member initiative church, which is just a fancy way to say there are tons of leaders in this church. God inspires all of us to act and lead in our own spheres of influence. And so not only should we encourage those who have position of leadership in the church, we should be encouraging each other in our own spheres. We should be praying for each other. We should be following up with each other about those that we hope to see come to Christ. Being a member initiative church means that everyone has a part to play. We aren't just looking for one or two people to lead the ministry. We are leading this together, and we're leading it by following Christ. So as God gives us leaders in the church, in our homes, in our personal lives, when we follow and support them, we are ultimately following what Christ is leading us to. The third way we fight is to remember that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spirituality, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our fight is not against people. Our fight is a fight for faith. So as Ephesians points out in chapter 6, when we fight other images of God, we fight the wrong fight. We should expect there to be conflict with others. God tells us as much. He tells us we should expect fiery darts from even those who we love. But as long as we're fighting the flesh, we are never fighting our true enemy. Yes, this involves people, but it is not against people. We should remember that Jesus commanded us to love our enemies and do good to them. And this might seem like an odd thing to say when the sermon text includes a man putting a sword in his enemy's stomach. But again, this is a great opportunity for us to show and us to see that not everything that God describes, not every way that he uses to save his people is prescriptive. When we see things in the Old Testament that are miraculous, or we see things that are violent, or even things that God blesses that to us may seem unrighteous, this is not an invitation to follow it. This is an invitation for us to see how Jesus teaches us to fight and follow him. Just because God used someone in a certain way does not mean he will use us in the same way. We defeat our enemy not by killing them, but as Christ did, by dying for them. The fourth way we fight. We fight by seeing the ordinary means of grace that God has given us as profoundly holy, majestic, and amazing. We must see these things that can too often seem mundane in the Christian life. One is prayer, which I've mentioned, but the other is our daily Bible, our daily weekly Bible reading. These things that God has given us as means of grace, we can simply take them for granted. We can miss the excitement and the luster. But we should be grateful that we have God's word. We should pray that we humble ourselves and realize that there is more to learn from God's word. I know many of us have grown up hearing these stories in the Bible. And when we do that, we can, or when we have that experience, we can begin to think there's nothing more that we can really learn. There's nothing more that can grip us. I actually had an experience this week that proves that this is not the case. In Genesis 18, as we're reading daily to our kids, a very, very famous passage arises. It's the one where God comes to Abraham and Sarah, and he kind of gives them a warning ahead of time, a year ahead of time. He says, hey, in a year, Sarah, you're going to have a child. You're going to have the promised child. And what do? They doubt. Sarah laughs, and then she later denies laughing. And when God's response to this is not anger or judgment, he simply says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I have literally heard this verse my entire life. Growing up in a small church, it was often preached, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, when I read it this week, it landed on me as profoundly encouraging, even though I've heard it a million times. This is what the Bible, reading God's word, hearing God's truth will do to us. Yes, there'll be seasons where we wander and seasons where we aren't inspired or encouraged. But one of God's mysterious means is to give us this word and throughout our lives reveal different things to us. Or use things we know to encourage us in deeper, more profound ways. So we should see God's means as new, as fresh. And it encourages us to continue to seek after him. Finally, we fight this holy and inscrutable fight to speak God's word boldly. As we heard in Acts 4, after being warned by the chief priests to not teach or preach the name of Jesus, John and Peter began to pray. They pray. In their prayer, they first acknowledge that God's work is at hand. He has brought together Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do his plan, which will result in the crucifixion of Christ. They also pray that God help them to speak with great boldness. So whether it's speaking to a friend, a family member, a stranger, someone that you know opposes Christ, this should be our prayer. That God has given us great truths. He has given us the gospel. And we should be encouraged and we should be emboldened to speak that truth to others. We should be emboldened to share the gospel with those who do not know it. So you may be in a season where you don't see God as particularly holy. You don't see his ways as particularly wise or above reproach. Maybe you have never fully trusted in the way that God works through suffering, or the way God works through our own faults to edify us, to bring about a holy and good end. Be encouraged that God's ways are right. His wisdom is infinite. His salvation is sure. This is what we can learn from an assassin that God uses to revive Israel. He brings about his holiness in ways that we do not expect and we cannot fully comprehend. But because Jesus has died for our sins and has been resurrected, we all have power. We all have the power to overcome the sin in our lives, to overcome the doubt, to overcome the pain and the hurt that we feel by being empowered through Christ. This should drive us to prayer. This should drive us to lead and be led by godly people. This should drive us to keep the fight focused on the right thing and to speak his word boldly. So let's use all of God's holy and inscrutable means of salvation that God has given us to gather for God his people from all nations. Let's pray together.